good to be in your midst once again, and I bring you the loving greetings of the small ecclesia, Somersworth, New Hampshire. We had the good pleasure and privilege of having Brother Alex with us last weekend. We get loving greetings 2 weekends in a row. The subject that I've chosen for today is, it is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying. And this phrase, I'm sure, is familiar to all of you. It's a phrase that Apostle Paul uses 4 times. So we find it in his 2 epistles to Timothy, where he uses the phrase 3 times. It is a faithful saying. And once in his letter to Titus. In 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, 15th verse, we read, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I'm going to take these 4 sayings in a specific sequence because I believe that the 4 sayings portray the entire gospel message in a very beautiful way. In a very beautiful way. So the first one again, 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The second faithful saying is also in 1 Timothy, 4th chapter, 8th verse. And there Paul says, "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." The third faithful saying is in Paul's 2nd letter to Timothy, 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And then finally, the 4th faithful saying is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And so in these 4 faithful sayings, we can trace a common thread, we can trace a connection, and we can find revealed in it God's beautiful plan for his people. What he has done for us, indeed, what our expectations and hopes are, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. And how we are to be responding as a result of God's love toward us in the sacrifice of his Son. The first faithful saying in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, lays essentially the foundational truth of God's great plan for humanity. It reveals God's immense love and the free grace of God available to all mankind. Eternal salvation, indeed, is revealed to us in this faithful statement, in the mission of our beloved Redeemer. I'd like to focus in on that faithful saying and leave it in the context in which Paul is using it. And to do that, we must read a few supporting verses. So in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, I'm going to start reading from the 12th verse through the 17th. Apostle Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a very beautiful passage of Scripture. And Apostle Paul is essentially saying here is that look at me, look at my background, look at what I was. Look at me as Paul the persecutor, as the one who dragged to prison the very ones who were worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I was not only a persecutor, I was injurious. Nonetheless, he said, I obtained mercy from God. And then he proceeds and cites his faithful saying. Faithful because Paul had experienced it. Faithful because it has stood the test of time. And when we say it is a faithful saying, what Apostle Paul is suggesting, is that it is a saying that can be trusted. Because it is a saying which is true. Moffat's translation says, it is a sure word. It is a sure word. It reminds me of the Lord's approach to his statements when he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily. What I am saying to you is truth and surety. Accept it without question. It is deserving, therefore, of wholehearted acceptance. And that's what Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, look at my past. Therefore, when I say to you that it is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, chief of whom am I? And Apostle Paul proceeds and says, he says, this is the reason why I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So in essence he's saying, if God could exhibit his mercy on me, then this can serve as an example to any other human being. Then God's mercy is available to anyone who seeks it. And Apostle Paul, therefore, closes in that incredibly beautiful exaltation to God, a very beautiful doxology, where he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is coming from a sincere heart, isn't it? Because he has experienced the mercy of God in spite of what he was doing previously. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, we all recall the calling of Matthew. Starting with the 9th verse, in that 9th chapter, we read the following. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here we have the calling of Matthew early in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew being a tax collector, perhaps one of the most despised professions on the face of the earth. For of that they collected from their own countrymen, of course, they were given a certain percentage for their own pocket. And so when Matthew was called, when Jesus sat with other publicans, the disciples and others began to ask questions. What is he doing, sitting with publicans and with sinners? The response of Jesus was what Apostle Paul has just quoted in his faithful saying. The purpose of Christ coming on this earth was to save the unrighteous, not those who had self-righteousness within them, not those who felt that they were just fine. Those that are in need of a physician are the ones to whom the physician came. And so it is, not only with the scribes and with the Pharisees, brethren, but also with ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot work out in our lives what God intends to work out in our lives if we proceed through life with a self-righteous attitude. In the Gospel according to Luke, the 19th chapter, we read another very beautiful story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'll simply relate it. Well, in the first 10 verses of the 19th chapter of Luke, we have the story of Jesus walking through the town of Jericho. And many people crowded around to see him. And there was one man in the crowd by the name of Zacchaeus. And the Bible tells us that Zacchaeus is a very small man. And because of the crowdedness, he could not see Jesus. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to get a better view of Christ. And when Jesus walked past the sycamore tree, he looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we have another example, a publican, a tax collector, Zacchaeus, a small man, who in a sycamore tree heard the voice of the Lord. And at some point in our lives, when all of us heard the voice of the Lord, if there are any here who have not yet, then eventually you will in your sycamore tree. And the word of Jesus to Zacchaeus was, "Make haste, don't procrastinate, come down." He says, "I'm going to abide with you today." And then the beautiful statement, "This day is salvation come unto your house." And when we respond, as Zacchaeus responded, wholeheartedly, leaving behind us everything just contrary to God's will, salvation comes to our house. And Jesus Christ abides with us. And his promise is that if we abide in him and his word abide in us, then we shall ask whatever we will and it shall be done for us. He fulfills our every need as a result of our abiding in him and his word abiding in us. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, Apostle Paul starts off this very beautiful chapter by speaking about justification through faith. Having proven in the first three chapters that all humanity is unrighteous, all humanity is unrighteous. Indeed, there is no righteousness in man whatsoever. Paul states in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, remarkable proof of God's amazing love, of God's amazing grace, in that we had done nothing that deserved God's merit. We had done nothing that had deserved God's mercy. Yet he offers his mercy to those who are sinners. Apostle Paul therefore could say, as a result of his experiences in life, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, chief of whom am I." The second faithful saying is a very beautiful one also. And it's a saying that affirms the double blessedness that we receive through this salvation that Apostle Paul is talking about. The double blessedness is the fact that God directs our lives in this life, now. We can experience God's kingdom here and now. We can experience the joy, the peace of God here and now. And secondly, we have that beautiful hope as an anchor to our soul of what is coming in the next age. And so, in this very beautiful saying, again, we want to take it in the context with which Apostle Paul is speaking. And so in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, again, I'd like to start reading that from the beginning of the chapter. Beginning of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in a latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then he makes this comment to Timothy. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. How beautiful. Here Apostle Paul is making a very intriguing point. He's admonishing Timothy on his responsibilities in being a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's telling him also to exercise himself unto godliness. And then he proceeds and says, the bodily exercise profiteth little. I would get the impression that Timothy, being a young man, participated in athletics or did exercises of various kinds. And Apostle Paul is not suggesting that we not do that. I think most of us can use physical exercise of some sort or another. I enjoy physical exercise. But of what value is it in the long run? Is it going to extend our lives at all? Is it going to do something for us that the other kind of exercise that Apostle Paul is suggesting here can do for us? He's saying, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Another translation says, spend your time and energy in the exercise of keeping spiritually fit. What kind of calisthenics do we do on a daily basis, brother? Are our exercises on a daily basis, the kind of exercises that make us spiritually fit, are they the kinds of exercises that exercise us in godliness? Godliness is useful, is profitable in every conceivable respect. It's of value now, because it brings us in perfect harmony and communion with God's will, and therefore gives us God's peace, which passeth understanding, the joy of Jesus Christ, which no man can take from us. It gives us an outlook on life, which nothing can do for us, no matter how much bicycling you do, or rowing, or tennis, or what else. Godliness is profitable in every imaginable respect, since it carries with it a promise of life here and in the hereafter. You know, in Paul's opening comment to Titus, in the letter of Titus, he says the following: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'd like to call your attention to that closing phrase in his first sentence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle, one who was sent out of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Okay? The Greek phraseology there is a epignosin, which is superabundance of knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. What is Paul doing? Apostle Paul is equating super knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with godliness. With godliness. And what is godliness? It is that kind of fear of God which brings our lives in perfect harmony with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what godliness is. Bringing our character in harmony with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and having His quality in our life. I'd like to have you look with me, please, at another passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, 6th chapter. Starting with verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Interesting, isn't it? In Titus, Apostle Paul is equating truth with godliness. Here, he's equating doctrine with godliness. And so I ask myself, and I would suggest that each one of us ask ourselves, what do we equate truth and doctrine with? Are we equating it with godliness? Are we equating it with the fact that our Heavenly Father has one purpose and one purpose only for all of His children? And that is to make them conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the truth and doctrine that we hold most precious in our lives? Is that the sort of thing that we are exercising ourselves on a daily basis toward, that God might perfect that work in our lives? If I am misinterpreting Scripture, I would like you to point it out to me when I finish, please. Okay? Let me read that statement again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and so on and so forth. Godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness, young Timothy. Bodily exercise doesn't profit much. But godliness has its rewards in this life and in the life to come. You know, so often I hear people equating godliness with gain. This is what Apostle Paul is saying here. Some people equate godliness with gain. And how often I have heard brethren, to my chagrin, say, "Oh, the Lord has richly blessed me. I have a lovely home. I have a lovely car. I have a wonderful family." Well, if that is the way in which God blesses us, brethren, I suggest that there are some people who are not Bible students who are infinitely more greatly blessed than we are or ever will be. The Shah of Iran has 32 wives and 46 cars. How many do you have? If that sort of thing is a measure of God's blessedness toward His children, and I think we ought to do some rethinking. Truth is often equated with a variety of things. Doctrine is often equated with a variety of things, and we tend to get on our pet hobby horses and ride them. I would suggest that Apostle Paul is equating truth and doctrine with the thing which is going to determine our happiness and perfect communion with God in this life and life eternal in the ages to come. And that is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That is that we perfect holiness, without which we shall not see God. Dare any of us change that statement? Godliness, which is to revere God to such a degree that we allow Him to work out the image of Christ in our lives. That is godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In Luke 12, the 13th verse, we read the following. Starting at the 13th. Luke 12, starting at the 13th verse. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A very clear statement of our Lord. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so we want to measure God's goodness toward us, or our relationship to God, in terms of our growth and progress, spiritually speaking. That is where we discern whether or not we are indeed God's children, whether or not God is developing in us that that He wants to develop. So frequently we get angry at one another, we hold grudges, we do things that certainly are displeasing to our Master, displeasing to our Holy Father. That's where exercise is necessary. That is where exercise is needed. That is where we have to allow God to take us through experiences, to bring us to our knees, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I wasn't going to read this, but it's too beautiful to pass up. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I'd like to read the verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 12, 11 through 14. A very beautiful passage of Scripture. One that has meant so much to me within the last 2 years, I'd say. It has literally had an incredible transforming effect in my life. And I'd like to share some of these thoughts with you. Hebrews 12, 11 and 14. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, this is the kind of exercising in godliness that Apostle Paul is talking about. And the exercising that we go through every day results in yielding the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit are what determine whether or not we have conformed to the image of Christ or not. Okay, and they are all listed in Galatians 5, as you well know. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Oh, but does that mean if we have all other issues all straight, and we understand that, but haven't quite perfected holiness, or haven't been exercising godliness, that we shall not see the Lord? Can you make anything else out of this passage of Scripture? Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That 15th verse is a powerful verse. That 15th verse is a powerful verse. Each one of us must look carefully into our lives, lest we have bitterness in our lives, which continues to spring up in our lives, defiling not only me, but everyone that I come in contact with. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had bitterness in your heart toward a brother or toward a sister? That it not only affects you physiologically, mentally, and spiritually, but it affects everyone else that you come in contact with. Brethren, it's so important that we be exercised in godliness, that we have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Do you remember what Apostle Paul says in Acts 24:16? It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, right along the lines of exercising again. Acts 24:16 says, "Herein do I exercise myself," says Apostle Paul, "herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And I found that I had guilt feelings in my life. Guilt feelings because my conscience was not clear. My conscience was not clear. Hebrews 12:15 was a verse that I had ignored. Was a verse I had not really understood. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Yes, indeed, we have failed of God's grace. When we have offenses, when we harbor offenses in our hearts. Because then God cannot work in our lives. And we are going to affect other people. Not only do we keep ourselves from attaining to the goal that God has for us, but we will prevent others as well, brethren. That's a serious business. That's a serious business. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." And God's grace is the availability of God's power for us to achieve His will. And we are failing of that. We're falling short of doing God's will. When offenses are in our lives, when we have not cleared our conscience, as the Bible would have us do, when we have not straightened away the difficulties that we have between one another, and when we still hold offenses toward one another. We have failed of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, and when those roots remain there, and you can't just say, brethren, "Oh, well, I forgave him. He said this, that, and the other thing, and I have forgiven him." But you're able to quote every word that brother said to you. You haven't forgotten it. Don't kid yourself. Those roots of bitterness are still there. They're still affecting your life, and you are affecting other people in an adverse way. Is that what it's saying, or am I misinterpreting? "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And I have found in my life that as I have squared away things between myself and others, that there has been a new joy in my life. There's been a new strength in my life. There's been a new effectiveness in my life. And I believe that that is what Apostle Paul is saying here. You know, the tongue. The tongue is such a small part of our body, isn't it? And yet James says some rather devastating things to say about the tongue, doesn't he? That third chapter is a very beautiful and precious chapter for me, James, third chapter. We all offend. We all say things that cut. Sometimes we don't know we're saying them, but brethren, we are God's children. We are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we are exercised in godliness, unless we follow the precepts of the Bible, unless we use God's methods of correcting the things that are wrong in our lives, let us not expect to see him face to face one day. Unless we have perfected holiness in our lives through God's holy power, we will not see God. There's no way I can change that for myself or for anyone else. James says, "In many things," verse 2 of chapter 3, "in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle a whole body." And you know, I am perfectly convinced that God can make each one of us reach this condition. reach this condition so that when we speak, we are speaking only the things of the Lord. We are speaking only things that will edify and not tear down. We will speak only things that will not offend. And when we reach that condition, brethren, we are perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. Is it worth being exercised in godliness on a day-to-day basis? Wow. I just wish that there was a spiritual bicycle that I could get on every day and do exercises that would make me more godly. Yes, it's not that easy, is it? We have to allow God to take us through experiences. Through experiences, yes, where we get offended, where we offend others. But the question is, do we leave it there? Do we allow roots of bitterness to spring up in our hearts? And you know, they keep springing up. Their roots keep springing up. You can cut off what's above ground, but those roots are still there, and they will continue to spring forth, defiling me and defiling those that I come in contact with. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A little match can set thousands of acres upon fire. A little old tongue in a church can tear it to pieces. A little old tongue in a family can tear it to pieces. How important it is that we be exercised in godliness so that whatever we speak will be for the edification of those that hear, and that we learn that if we're not going to speak something which is edifying to those who are hearing, that we remain silent. That we remain silent. That we learn to put controls on our tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So he says in verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. If Christ dwelleth in us, these things ought not to be so. If the Spirit of God is in us, then whatever proceeds from us should be for the edifying of one another, not for the destruction of one another. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. There's no tap that you can open that gives forth both fresh and salt water. There is no mouth that can sing praises unto the Lord and curses simultaneously. We are on one side of the fence or the other. There is no middle of the road that we can take. We either perfect holiness and see God, or we do not perfect holiness and we will not see God. And if anyone can point out to me anything differently in Scripture, I would like to see it. And what does James proceed to say? If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And what is truth? What is doctrine? It's godliness. And we must be exercised in godliness, so that we one day will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will respond to one another in the manner in which Jesus responded to people. And I believe that scripture that we often quote, that we know not what he will be like, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm not so sure it's just referring to divine nature there. I believe it's referring to our character as well. God has been preparing a bride for his son for almost 2,000 years now. That bride is going to be a perfect bride. That bride is going to be a bride which is perfectly compatible with the Lord Jesus Christ. That bride is going to be a bride which is like Jesus in godliness, in holiness. We have bitter envy and strife in our hearts. We are not to glory. We are not to lie against the truth. We are not his. This wisdom, says James, descends not from above. But it is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. It is progressively more devastating accusations on those who would be envious, who would be striving, who would create strife. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, is peaceable, is gentle, is easy to be entreated, is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's being godly. These are all the criteria for godliness. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the criteria of godliness. And those fruit can only be produced in us as we are exercised by God and as His Holy Spirit develops these qualities in us. Are we striving toward that end on a day-to-day basis? Or do we resist the grace of God? Do we resist? It is possible, brethren. Yeah, I've been baptized now 25 years. But it's still possible for me to resist the grace of God in my life. It's possible for me to resist that grace by not allowing God to exercise me in godliness. And unless I perfect holiness, I will not see God. I will not see God. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I will not take as long on the last two. The third faithful saying shows the duties to which the chosen people of God are called. We have been ordained of God to die with Christ, that we might live with Him, and to suffer for Christ, with the promise that if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. What a glorious promise that is, isn't it? And I hope not too loosely quoted by us at times, brethren, because it's something when I sit and think about, that I have a chance to suffer with Christ now. That I might reign with Him one day. That's something which staggers my mind. I just can't quite grasp it. I can't quite comprehend it. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Precious promise. That was 2 Timothy, 2 chapter, verses 11 and 12. We go to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verses 14 and 15, we read the following. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Whenever someone gets baptized, invariably we read from the 6th chapter of Romans. We read from the 6th chapter of Romans. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In that Christ died, says Apostle Paul, we are all dead. When do we die with Christ? When did we die with Christ? We died with Christ on the cross at Calvary. For we were in Him. For we were in Him. And unless we acknowledge that, as Paul says further on down in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We must, again, on a daily basis, reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ. And I've used the expression with the church at home, and they find it amusing, but it's true. I get up every morning and I say, "Praise God, I'm dead." Try it sometime, you'll enjoy it. If you get up with that attitude, then indeed we are dead in Christ, we are prepared to do what God wants us to do. Otherwise, we'll go on doing what Andrew wants to do, and what Joe wants to do, and what we all individually want to do. We must reckon ourselves on a daily basis. We must keep an accounting of the fact that we are indeed dead in Jesus Christ. Therefore, alive in Him. Alive in Him in what sense? That the power of God is now the motivating force in our life, and that we are doing God's will, no longer our own will. Do we reckon ourselves dead on a daily basis? I find myself so often going on doing things that I want to do, and I immediately have to fall on my knees, ask for forgiveness, and acknowledge the fact that I am dead in Christ. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. And I suppose a corollary to that would be, if we're not dead with Him, we're not going to live with Him. That would be a reasonable one, wouldn't it? In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, read verse 1 of that 4th chapter in 1 Peter. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Okay. I've got to take 2 along with it. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Is that not what we said when we were baptized? That we were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that henceforth, we would not serve the will of self, of ego, but the will of God. "That we might henceforth yield our members as instruments unto righteousness, and not as instruments to unrighteousness." And so we ought to sit down periodically and take account of where we are, brethren. After 25 years, supposedly, of walking in the way of the Lord, where am I? Where am I? Am I doing the Lord's will on a daily basis? Or am I still performing the will of Andrew? "For as much as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And then skipping down to verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Do we rejoice in our sufferings? Are we able to say, when a trial crops up in our life, are we able to say, "Praise God for this"? Are we able to get on our knees and literally thank God for it? We must. We must, for He is exercising us in godliness. And we must learn to rejoice, as Peter says, knowing that we are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Knowing that indeed this is one way that God has of breaking our wills, that we might indeed do His will. And I suppose from the human point of view, once again, this is absolutely stupid, isn't it? That we should rejoice and praise God in suffering. And yet that is the mind of Christ. That is the mind of Christ. And if that is not our attitude toward life, then we're missing something somewhere. One of the Lord's Beatitudes, you'll recall, is, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a faithful saying, but if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign. Finally, the last and fourth faithful saying, and I suspect I've overtired you by now, but let me just finish a few comments on this. The fourth faithful saying of Apostle Paul, as I see it, sets forth the active form of Christian service. Indeed, if we have in our hearts experienced the salvation of God, then the logical projection of that is the kind of life that we are living, the kind of fruit that we are bearing, the kind of works that we are doing. And so in Titus 3:8 we read, "This is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." I like Phillips' translation there. Phillips' translation says that they who believe in God ought to concentrate on a life of goodness. We could almost change that and say concentrate on a life of godliness, eh? Really, these four faithful sayings not only paint a whole picture, as I see it, of the life of a Christian, they overlap with one another, forming a complete covering under which we ought to find shelter. In Titus, second chapter, I'd like to read a few verses there, if I might. Titus 2, verses 1 says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Here again, I want to keep bringing to our attention the fact that Paul is always equating doctrine and truth with godliness, always equating doctrine and truth with the fruit of the Spirit, always equating doctrine and truth with our life in Christ, with our life in Christ. And brethren, there can be no argument or disagreement over the kind of life that God expects of his children, can there? On other issues, there can be disagreement. On other issues, there can be disagreement, because as the Apostle Paul says, we see as in a glass darkly. And there are many issues over which we don't agree. There are many issues over which my father and I were in constant controversy, and we both considered ourselves good Bible students. But on the issue of godliness, on the issue of our life in Christ, on the fact that God wants to prepare in us the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no argument. There's no way of misinterpreting those scriptures, is there? There's no way of misinterpreting those. And so that is what Paul keeps stressing as doctrine and as truth, you see? He says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," verses 7 and 8. And again, please don't misunderstand me. Not that we are not to discuss these other things. We are. How else do we grow? How do we grow in knowledge, eh? We are, and we are to study these other things. But let's not make them the crucial things in our lives, because they're not. The crucial thing in your life and in my life is, will we be prepared to see the Master face to face? Will his image be perfected in us? Will we have perfected holiness? Because without those, we will not see. Without those, we will not see. "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," skipping down to verses 7 and 8, "in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." Titus, you be an example of good works to others. Brethren, you be an example to one another of good works. You set the pattern. Never mind what the other sister said or what the other brother did. What are you saying and what are you doing? You set the pattern. "Show thyself a pattern of good works," Paul is saying to Titus, "in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." When no one has anything evil to say about me, is it on chronological issues or is it on life that they can have no evil thing to say about me? Sound doctrine, sound speech, that others cannot condemn. Sound life. Again, are God's principles, which are our principles for life, are they the same principles we use on a daily basis with our friends, with our employees, employers, those that we do business with? Or do we have two sets of values, one for Sundays and Tuesdays, or I guess we have Sunday and Wednesday meetings, we have Sunday and Tuesday, and another set of principles for the rest of the week? What is the story in our lives? Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then skipping down to verses 11 to the end. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Isn't that beautiful? That God is redeeming from all iniquity and purifying unto himself. Oh yes, he's exercising unto godliness a peculiar people, an unusual race, a royal priesthood, isn't it? Let's not take that lightly. Zealous of good works. If we have experienced the salvation of God, there's one way in which it becomes evident. That is in the way we live. All right? The Lord's rule of thumb was, by their fruit shall ye know them. And by our lives, brethren, the world knows whether we are his or not. So God's principles are principles by which we live 24 hours a day, wherever we are, with whomever we are dealing. They're not something we can put on and off, as opportunity dictates. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, he relates a great vision that he's seen. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Ah, there it is, eh? When we repent and turn to God, then our lives ought to show the works that indicate that indeed we have repented. Indeed we are the Lord's. Indeed we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. With an expensive price, the price of that precious lamb. And in closing, Ephesians 2:4-10. Ephesians 2:4-10. The God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's only one way in which these good works can be evidenced, and that is if God is working in our lives. If you try to do it, brethren, you're going to fail. If I try to do it, I'm going to fail. If I try to become patient on my own good nature, if I say to myself, I'm terribly impatient, I must become patient like the Lord Jesus Christ, I must become more patient toward my brother whom I love, and I try and I try and I try, and it turns out that I become more and more impatient toward him, it's because I'm not using the method of the Bible. If we can do these things on our own, then we don't need the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is the workmanship of God in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus we must open ourselves up to the working of God's Spirit in our lives, that the image of Christ might be perfected in us. So we have before us these four beautiful panoramic pictures, the four faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that indeed godliness has a double value in this life and in the life to come. But thirdly, if we have died with Christ, we will live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. And indeed, if we have tasted of the Lord that He is good, if we have experienced Him in our lives, then our works will reveal it. May the Lord help us, each one of us, that we might truly experience the image of Jesus in our lives. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother, for those words of exhortation and consideration of our great Master. As we grow older in the way, I find that it's so easy to understand doctrine, isn't it? Oh, we can put the puzzle together. This is that, and that is this. But the great struggle is...